yeah, I was talking to somebody who was new around here, and they were saying, man, when the first time I came, I felt really awkward because, you know, I've got a rough lifestyle. I don't know that I fit in. I don't know that I even understand what Christianity is and what it's all about. And if that's so, if that's you today, you're not alone, okay? There's probably other people here feeling that same thing, and you know, we're not going to do anything weird to you today or anything. Well, you just relax. And in fact, our passage for today, it asks a very similar question, you know, as far as not understanding and where to start with this whole Christianity thing. It's in Luke 13. If you take out your Bible and turn to Luke 13, it's page 738 in a Bible. It's probably under your seat or the seat next to you if you want to feel around down there. As long as you don't touch a neighbor in the process, you'll be all right. And grab a Bible and look with me there at Luke 13. Luke 13, 18, Jesus asks the question. He says, what's the kingdom of God like? What should I compare it to? Since we're clueless about the things of God, Jesus is going to help us out. He says, okay, so you want to know what the things of God are all about? I'm gonna teach you. I'm going to tell you what they are. And so this could be called like Christianity for Dummies or something like that, you know, this little section of Scripture. And he says, what is the kingdom of God like? You probably don't think about kingdoms much unless you're watching Disney movies like we are often in my house. Jesus is the king. Okay, if Jesus is the king, then what is his kingdom? What does it mean that Jesus is in charge? Some of you immediately might want to object here and say, if Jesus is in charge, if he's the king, then he should be fired based on what I see in this world. How could he be in charge and have so many horrible atrocities being happening? Well, the people in Jesus' day had a similar gut reaction, but for different reasons. You see, they saw this Jesus guy, they saw an upstart rebel kid from a crummy old town wandering around homeless, doing nice things for sick people, and their first thought was, this kid can't possibly be in charge. No, I mean, God's kingdom would have to be total and complete, like a D-Day invasion or something, right? Where you take over and you make the wrong things right. How could this guy, this screwy kid from Nazareth, bring God's kingdom? So Jesus wants to help them, and he wants to help us figure out what on earth he's up to. Okay, so he's going to give us three basic things from this passage. Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? There in Luke 13, 18. And at this point, I'm imagining the disciples are probably going, okay, finally. Okay, people have been misunderstanding Jesus. They've been misunderstanding us. Finally, he's going to tell it straight. Okay, Jesus, tell us, you know, clear up the misunderstanding. We need a PR help here. Okay, what are you going to say? Verse 19, Jesus says, it is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. You can probably hear the collective slaps on the foreheads by the disciples. Like, don't! Like, shoot, Jesus! I mean, they already think we're irrelevant. They already think we're small potatoes kind of stuff. Like, what are you thinking, man? Jesus continued. He said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, verse 19, that grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Okay, the disciples are probably thinking, okay, one more chance here. Jesus, maybe he can redeem himself, okay? We need a boost in ratings, Jesus. What are you going to say? Verse 21, it is like yeast, okay? this time you can hear their groans probably. Oh my goodness, Jesus, yeast? I mean, yeast is what the rabbis compared evil to. The insidious growing force. That was the typical way it was used. It is evil. And Jesus is saying, yeah, okay, my kingdom is like yeast. Verse 21, it is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked through all the dough. Okay, now take your finger and hold that place in the Bible. We're going to come back to there in just a second. But let's take a few minutes and just talk about these verses. What's Jesus saying? Well, in both of these examples, right, he says that it starts tiny and it grows big, right? That's what he's saying. It starts tiny. A tiny speck of mustard seed can grow large enough to house birds, nests in it. And a tiny bit of yeast can work its way through a huge amount of dough. You see, he compares his kingdom to something that starts small, but ends massive. That's our first point this morning. First basic from this scripture is don't overlook Jesus. Join his unstoppable kingdom. See, as Jesus boils it all down for us, he's saying, don't overlook him, even though he might seem inconsequential. You know, I don't know what you think of when you think of Jesus. I just read a very recent Barna study that surveyed people my age and younger, millennials, and found that 62% of us have never read the Bible. 50% of us think that the Bible is dangerous at worst and irrelevant at best. Half of us, my age and younger. When Jesus talked to people who thought he was dangerous and irrelevant, he said this. He said, my kingdom is like a mustard seed. Granted, it's really small. It may seem irrelevant, but it's going to grow to something undeniable, something irrefutable beyond any doubt. Everybody loves good stories of underestimated underdogs. I was laughing this week. Microsoft CEO Steve Ballmer back in 2007 said this. He said, there's no chance that the iPhone is going to get any significant market share. No chance. Yep. I was laughing. The Variety magazine in 1955 was speaking of rock and roll, and they said, it'll be gone by June. New kids music. William Orton, president of Western Union in 1876, when Alexander Graham Bell tried to sell the company his invention, said, no, the telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. And last one I was laughing when I read. In 1903, the president of the Michigan Savings Bank advised Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest in the Ford Motor Company. He said, the horse is here to stay, but the automobile, it's only a novelty, a fad. Right? All these guys go down in history looking like, idiots, right? Because they completely underestimated what they were looking at. A passage like this encourages us not to be as stupid as they were. Jesus may seem very inconsequential, but don't overlook him. Don't overlook him. May not be flashy, may not be like a D-Day invasion, but it's going to grow nonetheless into something massive. Like a seed quietly growing into maturity, like yeast silently growing in dough. In fact, that yeast, the measurement used in the original Greek language there in verse 21 says that the amount of flour that the yeast permeates through is 50 pounds of flour. Okay, that's a lot. It's massive. Something huge, something invincible is what Jesus is bringing. Okay, so now somebody will say, okay, so what is it exactly that he's bringing? What's it growing into? Well, let me answer that question for you. In John 12, Jesus describes his death and resurrection like that himself is like a seed that is buried in the ground. And you think it's dead and over with. But then the seed emerges and grows. And in fact, even after it's dead, it brings forth many seeds and new life. And you see, when Jesus got buried in that tomb, everybody thought the story was over, but it was just the beginning, right? Of something massive. Of him bringing new life to millions upon millions and transforming life after life of his church. You know, I'm not talking about a building or an institution, but his people of faith. Okay, you see, for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they become part of this new life. They become grafted into his tree. It's like his kingdom power is coursing through their veins, transforming them into something beautiful. Have you noticed something about the church? The church just hasn't quit in a couple thousand years. I mean, people have tried to make it quit. People have discredited it, they persecuted it, They've tried to eradicate it through wholesale efforts to do so. But it just keeps on surviving. You know, it reminds me of one time I had a mole in my yard. Anybody have a mole in their yard, you know? And you're trying to kill this thing. And every time you think you got it, you know, it's like it pops up on the other side of the yard, you know, like, you know. It's like the church. You can't get rid of it. I mean, in this new age, atheist age, I mean, surely we're putting that behind us and moving on. And then new churches are popping up and people are coming, you know. See, a passage like this reminds us that the church is not just, like I said, an institution or like a whole bunch of nice people wearing nice clothes saying nice things. The church is something far more powerful. It's a group of people that Jesus is transforming like the dough that yeast transforms. Like we have on our sign out front, being changed by God's love and truth. You know, we used to be a lifeless seed or a lump of dough. But we felt God work in us. Many of us, we felt this, right? Pulling us from our old habits and our old addictions and our old junk and giving us new power and new desires to love Him and follow Him and be part of His mighty work that He's doing in the world. Some of you may be familiar with the journalist Nicholas Kristof, very famous guy, helped write the book Half the Sky, if you're familiar with that. He's written a column he's winner of two Pulitzer Prizes. He's written an op-ed column for the New York Times the last 15 years. And he's been one of the premier guys who has done research on social justice issues. Okay? So people who are trying to help human rights, especially human trafficking. In 2011, he wrote a New York Times column where he said this. He said, as he's gone all over the world reporting on poverty, disease, and oppression, I've seen evangelicals are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities, to go to the front lines at home or abroad in the battles against hunger, malaria, rape, human trafficking, or genocide. And some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians or conservative Catholics who truly live their faith. He says, I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way, and it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York cocktail parties. See, this guy who's not particularly religious, who happens to know virtually more than anybody on the planet about human rights issues, says, you know, even if you don't like Christianity, you at least should recognize that it's the most powerful transforming agent in the world. You at least have to recognize that. That there's a lot of people out there who are making a massive difference all over the planet because of what God's doing in their lives. Don't underestimate it. You see, Jesus' kingdom, it'll blow us away once we see it for what it is. And it's not just about this life, it's about the next life. You see, at some point in the future, known only to God, Jesus will step in D-Day style and take over and punish evil and destroy it, largely through a place called hell. But He'll also set up His goodness and His justice, and He'll stand up for all the oppressed and all the people who need it, and He'll bring about a kingdom that will put everything back together again. The mustard seed of Jesus' kingdom, you know, started in a little manger, but it grew to a cross and an empty tomb and a church and eventually the full expression of His kingdom. You know, I've often laughed. I grew up in a small town. Now I live in a small town. And I often laugh because people in small towns, we tend to get these complexes where everything seems small to us. You know, you meet the kids in high school, and they're like, I just want out of this place, right? I just want to go somewhere big. And some of us who've been in small towns forever, we sometimes start feeling like everything's small. Everything about life seems small. Our town seems small. Our abilities seem small. Our influence seems small. Our purpose seems small. But this morning, Jesus is inviting us to be part of something huge, to join His unstoppable kingdom, to be a part of a growing, global movement of Jesus followers who actually try to learn what he says and actually apply it to their lives. Who seek to be light in this world and transform their corner of the world and every corner of the world. Who are trusting Jesus and looking forward to a day when he puts back everything together again and takes us home to be with him. My friends, that's the kingdom vision. Don't be like Thomas Watson in 1943, who worked for IBM and said, a computer? I think there's a world market for maybe 5 computers. No. Don't overlook Jesus or what he's doing in this world. Join him. That's what this church is about. I hope you'll hang out with us more than just a few times a year and grow in this together. Okay, that's our first basic truth. We got 2 more we're going to get through. But first, I want to show you some pictures of cats. Okay, not because I'm particularly a cat fan, but because I discovered this week that cats have a remarkable ability to squish themselves into small places. I didn't know this about cats. You probably all knew this already. But I discovered this. What in the world? I mean, seriously, how is that even possible? What? That's craziness. This one's just weird. I don't know what that cat was. You know, he's trying to like spy on his master or something. Can you imagine how freaky that would be if you went to go brew a cup of tea? You know, this cat got him. This is my favorite right here. What possesses cats to do these kinds of things? I was also laughing at even fat cats. They try to get themselves into weird places and squish themselves through things. I got a few videos here I want to show you real quick of some. I think it's wrong to feed your cat that much food. Yeah, oh my goodness. Okay, in case you're wondering what any of this has to do with my message, we're going to look at a few verses here where Jesus talks about how important it is to fit through a narrow door. Okay, would you take your finger where you had saved on the verse? Look with me at verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching them as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, but we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you're from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. All right, let's take a break. You can hold the spot there. We're going to come back. See, Jesus says that the door to heaven is narrow. That is, that it takes some struggle and some effort to get through it. That word for make every effort in the original Greek language is agonizomai. Okay, this agonize word. It comes from the sports arena. Describes an athlete struggling and exerting great effort. And so Jesus is saying that in order to get to heaven, there's the way there requires pain. It requires effort. It's a harder endeavor, and more than just squeezing, you know, sucking in a gut, you know, like a cat, and getting through the thing. But something more than that, an agonizing effort. Matthew says it this way. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Okay, so this is our second basic truth this morning from the passage, is don't miss your chance. Enter through the narrow door. Okay, somebody will say, well, what's the door? Well, in the book of John, Jesus said that he is the door. He is the way to heaven. Okay? And here in Luke, Jesus seems to be saying that trusting and following him isn't easy. That squeezing through that door of trusting him and following him is hard. But the most important thing is not that you're skinny. Okay, don't take that away from today. It's that you know the owner of the house. See, because the owner of the house is the one who opens the door and locks the door. You know, this whole analogy reminds me of in college where there's always a party pad, right? Where the door is always open and the friends can come and go whenever, anytime at night and whatever else. Okay, here God is saying that his house is open. Okay, anybody can come in who wants to know and love him and trust him and come to heaven. But he's saying there's a time when it won't be. Okay, I don't know when the party pad, when that would have been, maybe finals week, when they're like, oh shoot, we better pass something or my parents are really going to be ticked off, right? And so nobody's welcome if we're studying this week. But for Jesus here, he's saying there's a time when the door to heaven will be shut and those who didn't know and love him will be locked out for eternity. Again, it's this picture of heaven and hell. Early in my marriage, I was bad at anniversaries. Actually, I'm still bad at anniversaries. I have to just admit that. But I was really bad then, and I was trying to redeem myself, all the special occasions, all that kind of stuff. And so I remember one time when Valentine's Day was coming, and I said, oh man, this is going to be the one where I finally get it right. And so I picked out this really nice restaurant, and you know, we had it all planned, and you know, Katie's all excited. And we get all dressed up nice, and we drove. It was over an hour to get to this place, and we're a beautiful night, you know, downtown. We're coming in, there's just lots of people in the downtown. It's just packed and beautiful, and we're getting out of the car, and my wife says, "Oh, by the way, what time did you make reservations for?" I needed to make reservations. You know the end of the story. It was booked the whole night. There was just no matter of begging and pleading or whatever would have let us in. I mean, we were effectively locked out. And, you know, it wasn't quite weeping and gnashing of teeth in our car, but there was pretty close. it was so frustrating, right? So disappointing. And how much more so to get to the door of heaven and be rejected because you never made a reservation with Jesus Christ. You never came to him and trusted him and followed him while there was time. We got to learn from this parable. It says they were knocking and pleading. Verse 26, they said, but we ate and drank with you, Jesus, and you taught in our streets. In other words, they thought that a cursory knowledge of Jesus was enough, right? I mean, he taught, we had a few meals. I mean, what more does God want from us, right, than going to a few church services and, you know, doing a few churchy things? That's it, right? They felt like they deserved to be able to get in. But in verse 27, he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evil doers. See, friends, it doesn't matter what we think. It matters what he thinks. It doesn't matter if we think we're going to heaven because we've never doubted it. What matters is what the owner of the house thinks. And if you're truly a friend or a foe. You know, just eating with Jesus isn't enough. Remember, even Judas ate with Jesus. He says in this passage, he doesn't know them. Which means there was not a faith relationship with these people who were excluded. He also calls them evildoers, people who did evil things. In other words, they didn't have a faith that transformed their lives. See that in this passage? They didn't have a faith to transform their lives. Obviously, the point of the parable is that that is the most important thing, period, for eternity. That our faith in Jesus is real and that it changes us. Verse 24 said, as we read before, said, make every effort to enter. Make sure that you're trusting and following Jesus Christ. not like George Costanza. I got a little clip here I want to show from season 5, and I'm going to cut it short. Tell you.
It's over.
What?
How'd you get in?
Grandma.
What's that?
Lobster.
Looks like a swan.
She says we can't go out anymore.
Why?
Because I'm not Latvian Orthodox. My parents won't let her get involved with anyone who isn't Latvian Orthodox.
Latvian Orthodox?
All right.
Lobster.
I'm going to cut it quick. I wish I could show you the whole thing, but let me just summarize what happens. Okay, I'll skip ahead. And maybe you remember this episode, but George, he's got this girl he really wants to win, right? And so he decides that he'll become Latvian Orthodox. Right? He says, man, I actually thought about converting. Why not? What do I care? George says later. I love this line from Jerry. He says, you do know it's not like changing toothpaste, right? How hard could it be? George says. You make a little contribution. You have a ceremony. I'm going to do it, you know. And he does it in the show. But obviously, right, this isn't real conversion. It's not really knowing Jesus. It's just jumping through some church's hoops or doing some religious activities, just like the people in our parable. Let me contrast that for you with Holly Ordway. Can I tell you a story about Holly? Holly was a highly educated atheist who thought Christianity was a historical curiosity and a blemish on modern civilization. To her, the Bible was a collection of folk tales and myths. Though she knew nothing about Christianity, really, she mocked Christians and belittled their faith, intelligence, and character. She writes this. She said, I had built a fortress of atheism secure against any attack by irrational faith, and I lived in it alone. Though Holly wasn't looking for God, she began to be drawn to matters of faith. And one reason for her interest, she explains, is that her naturalistic worldview was inadequate to explain the nature of reality in a coherent way. She said she realized that she could not explain the origin of the universe, nor could it explain morality. And she decided that it didn't matter if she liked Christianity or not. What matters is, and this is important, she said, is it true? After a series of conversations with a mentor and exposure to helpful Christian writings, Ordway went from denying God to committing herself to Christ. She embraced St. Paul's forthright declaration that Christianity is based on the historical witnessed events of Christ's death and resurrection. And she found that theology and philosophy offered real answers. You see, unlike George Costanza, right, Holly had a real conversion. She really tried to figure the world out and found atheism wanting in a number of areas and decided to actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is who he said he was and actually follow him. And so she submitted herself to Jesus Christ. It's like he squished her through his narrow door and changed her beliefs and the way she lived. Have you, my friends, entered through the narrow door? If not, don't miss your chance. At some point, time will run out. It's our two basics. Let's look at the last one. Okay, one more from our passage this morning. It's don't be surprised. The tables will be turned. Would you look with me at verse 28? Verse 28 says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Okay, so these verses, they had to really tick them off. Okay, Jesus, did you see what he's doing here? He's looking at these religious people who think they're, of course we're going to heaven, kind of attitude. We're religious. And he's telling them they're not. And to make matters worse, the people that they hate, the outsiders, the pagans, they actually called them Gentile dogs. He says, those guys, many of them are going to get into heaven instead of you. Now, why is he doing this? Is he just being an argumentative jerk? No, of course not. He's warning them. He's trying to wake them up in whatever way he can to tell them that, listen, getting into heaven is not about religion, it's about Jesus. Okay, let's apply this to our own time period. I think you guys can already apply it, but let me bring it home a little bit more. That going to heaven, for us, likewise, is not based on obeying rules or dress codes or catechisms or baptisms or communions or church attendance, but it's about a transforming faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that saves. That's what our passage is saying. Maybe you come from a really strict religious family, and I think Jesus might want to get in your face this morning a little bit, like he does these guys, and say, listen, going to heaven is not predicated on being a good Lutheran or a good Catholic or a good evangelical free church person or whatever it is for you. Fill in the blank. It's based on a transforming faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not based on outward contact with the faith, but inward conversion by it. Or maybe you had no experience with religion. Maybe you're a completely non-religious family. And Jesus wants you to know this morning that even if you come from the east or the west or the north or the south, even if you are the farthest away from God that you can imagine, that you can still come to Him and find forgiveness and a place at His table, at His feast, forever and ever and ever. Listen, you may be like, you know, I don't really get religion. I don't really get religious people. I don't even like religious people, you might be feeling. Jesus says, that's okay, you can still come. That doesn't matter. What matters is faith in Jesus Christ. Come to me, he's saying, and you get to go to the feast. It's so surprising, isn't it? Some of the last will be first. Some of the first will be last. But it's so in line with God's heart that we've been seeing in the book of Luke. We're going to keep seeing it next couple months. The least, the last, and the lost. Over and over, we're going to see it. I hope you'll stick around with us. Hang out with us and dig into this book together with us next couple months. But as we close, let me just mention that I know that some of you are going through really, really tough stuff. And I don't know what you're facing, some of you are facing today. May feel devastating, may feel overwhelming and hopeless. But Easter reminds us that there's a coming feast. You know, not just a ham and some pies or whatever you're planning. I don't know what you're planning today. But a feast beyond what you can even imagine, forever and ever and ever, that celebrates Jesus' victory over sin and death, and we are able to celebrate and eat with Him and enjoy His presence and all that He has for us forever and ever and ever. That's real hope. Wherever we're at, wherever you're at, we're going to close with two songs together. And the worship team can come on up here while I'm finishing up. The first is that familiar old hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." It was written by an American, young American woman in the late 1800s named Louisa Stead. Louisa had become a Christian at age 9. She loved her Lord. She wanted to serve Him one day as a missionary. She married in her early 20s, soon had a baby, daughter named Lily. One day the young family had a beachside picnic off the coast of Long Island. But while there, her husband saw someone drowning and crying for help, and so he quickly ran out there, jumped in, swam out to save them, but he never came out. Her husband drowned. And the young Louisa, now a single mom and a widow, decided that she wanted to serve the Lord as a missionary anyway. And shortly thereafter, she moved to South Africa with her young daughter, Lily. It was there, during those days, that she wrote this hymn with lines like this: 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to rest upon His promise. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. Precious Jesus, Savior friend, I know You're with me to the end.'" Friends, if you need hope this morning, hope is in Jesus. Hope is in Jesus. He and the whole this whole thing that Easter really means. It's that God's not dead. No, he's surely alive, and his kingdom has already begun. Indeed, it's growing, and its fullness is on the way, as surely as a seed will grow into a tree. Victory over death, eternal life. The only question left is whether you've entered it through the narrow door of Jesus Christ.